Well, I think all of you were here when we began to share last evening about this great message of thirsting after God. Real thirst. Biblical thirst. Thirsting after the Lord. And I believe that those who thirst for the Lord in the biblical way sometimes as rare as flowers in the snow. God would have us all really thirst after Him in the way He's outlined, in the way He's given us in the Scripture. I suggested that we follow this as sort of a basic outline. Last evening we looked together at what biblical thirsting is not. This morning we'd like to look at what biblical thirsting is. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the goal of biblical thirsting, biblical drinking. Far more important than biblical thirsting is drinking, is taking in. In one sense, thirsting is an enemy, because you can thirst and thirst and thirst, and if you never drink, you'll die. Drinking's everything. But this morning we're going to look at what does it mean to thirst after the Lord. Let me just review very briefly what it is not. Biblical thirsting is not. I'm not saying this doesn't exist. You may have a deep longing in your soul, but it's not thirsting. It may lead to thirsting, but it's not thirsting. Biblical thirsting is not a spiritual ache and a spiritual pain and a drive from within. It is not a yearning after God. It is not an inward, instinctive push, a cry saying, I've got to have God. That's not biblical thirst. Some people think if they don't have those strong emotions on the inside, those cravings from within, those yearnings after God, those spiritual attractions, whatever you call them, that act like this great magnet towards God from within, they think, oh, I'm not thirsting for the Lord. Some people go so far as to say, you not only must have those inward drives and yearnings, but if you really thirst, those yearnings are so intense that they actually affect the body. They're on the outside as well as the inside. Fact is, the stronger the yearning, the greater the effect on the physical body. And the reasoning is something like this. If the full reward, that is, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, if we could ever do that now, why, our bodies would be destroyed in these limitations and capacities. We'd be burned to a cinder in the presence of the Lord. And they say, if the full reward would destroy our body, then certainly a glimpse of Him now, just living in the suburbs of heaven, may not destroy the body, but the earnest, the down payment's going to have some effect on the body. Great day when Habakkuk heard the word of the Lord. The Bible says his inward parts trembled and his lips quivered. Touch your body. When Daniel saw the Lord, the Bible says that he fell into a deep sleep on his face before God. When the Apostle John saw the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. So they teach, when you thirst after God, when you yearn for God, when you long for God, when you crave for God, when these inward pains, these cryings after God take place, when you pant after Him, it'll affect the body, and some might even slip away into unconsciousness and be slain in the spirit, faint. I'm not now discussing the legitimacy of those experiences. Are they valid? That's not the point. I know they're not thirst. They may lead to thirst, but they're not thirst. Thirst is something else. Thirsting after God is not those agonies of the soul. The old mystics used to speak of what they called the fund of the soul, from the Latin word fundus, which means bottom. the bottom of the soul, the infinity of the soul, the depth of the soul. One writer calls it the blood of the soul. When the blood of your soul cries out, one mystic worded it this way, I'm quoting, thirsting after God has to do with the fund of the soul when God stirs up those placid waters. I don't know what I've had experiences where the Lord has been so close to me. I read, or I sometimes have to wonder, you know. He calls what I have in my study sometime with Jesus absent from the Lord. Man, if that's absent from the Lord, I don't know what it'll be when we're present with the Lord. Oh, what a glorious time. But that's not thirsting. That's not biblical thirsting after God. Sometime, fire and fervor and ardor and zeal and longing and yearning, sometime that leads to biblical thirsting. But it's not biblical thirsting. Sometime coldness and distress and dryness and emptiness in their season are better, because they also lead to biblical thirsting after God. So it's not. Biblical thirsting is not an inward feeling, a spiritual pain. David, or whoever wrote Psalm 42, longing after God as the deer pants after the water brook, was not describing what ought to be. He was giving a testimony of what was. Now my heart goes out to God's dear children who constantly swim in an ocean of guilt that they don't have those great longings from within. And they feel like everything's washed out for them. They can't know God because they don't have those emotional feelings. And all this, that whatever it is, as we pointed out last evening, it's not longing for what is already ours in Christ. The thirst after what God has already given us is just plain old unbelief. We need to take those things by faith. God can't give us any more than He's given us in Christ Jesus. And it's frustrating to the nth degree to the child of God when he longs and yearns and cries after that which is already his, and all he needs to do is take it by simple faith and live in the full enjoyment of that thing, and God would fill his life to the brim. He'd be flowing over on all sides at all times, and he would never thirst in those areas. What is biblical thirst? Whatever it is, it's not going to contradict. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Never thirst. The Christian is to thirst from, not for, from the full assurance of all Christ is and all that Christ has done. The Lord Jesus Christ has already done everything you need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity. He's already done that. That's just a matter of faith. We'll talk about what thirsting is, but it's got to go beyond that. He's already done everything you need for this moment and all the ages of eternity. The hunger for truth after you found Christ is the hunger after a lie. Because He's everything. And we thirst from rest, not for it. From satisfaction, not for it. That brings us to the second very important question. Okay, then, you put yourself on the spot, Mr. Miller. What is it? What is biblical thirst? Let me suggest a simple outline. This is what I'd like to cover this morning. I want to give you what I believe the Bible teaches as a description. I don't like the word definition. That's too limiting. But you can't really define any of these Bible things. You can only describe them, and they're described differently if you turn the page. a description of biblical thirst. And then I want to try to answer the question in a very practical way, what is God's part in my thirst? I want to thirst after God. But what is God's part in my thirst? Now I have to make this one qualification. And that is, my heart is sort of stretching for tomorrow because I'm anxious to get into drinking. What thirst is, I'm not talking about drinking because that's another whole thing. Thirst is not faith. I'm not talking about faith. What thirsting is not faith. And if we can only keep that separate just for today, tomorrow we'll try to tie it in. And the problem is that God also has a part in drinking. So we have to ask, what is God's part? My part in thirsting? God's part in thirsting. What is my part in drinking? What is God's part in drinking? When we put that together, you'll know your part in thirsting and drinking and God's part in thirsting and drinking. But today we're only going to touch it in the first part, if I can stick to my notes. May God grace us to see this thing. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures together. Before I give you the simple statement of what thirst is, there's a principle that gripped my heart recently. A principle that the Lord Jesus Christ loved. I say, I know he loved it, and it almost seems to be one of his favorite expressions because he said it over and over and over again. And it isn't like Matthew recorded it and so did Mark. And Mark recorded it and so did Luke. That's not really saying it over and over again. That's saying it once and three guys wrote it down. But he said it on three different occasions. And Matthew mentions it a couple of times. Seems like this principle, which is just as wide as the atmosphere is wide, it seems to pervade all of life. It seems like the Lord Jesus, on many occasions, just said, here's a principle. See if you can get hold of this. Let me suggest that principle. First, Matthew chapter 13, please. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he goes on to explain it further. Hold that for a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. Now I'm not going to take the time to read this, and I'll ask you to speed glance at verses 14 to 28. Matthew 25, 14 to 28. Do you see the context? It's the parable of the talents. The man who had five talents was careful and prudent and faithful. He invested and his talents were doubled. The man who was given one talent in the parable, he was poor and timid and non-industrious, and at the end of the parable he brought that one talent all caked and useless with the earth within which he had buried it. At the close of the parable, Jesus gives out his favorite principle again, verse 29. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even that which he does have shall be taken away. Look at Mark chapter 4, please. Another occasion. Verse 21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except it to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even that which he has shall be taken away. So the Lord Jesus seemed to like that principle. He kept saying it over and over again. Seems to be a universal principle, and on many occasions he just brought it up. There's a difference, you know, between haves and have-nots. He says the have get more and the have-nots lose even what they have. It's a law that you recognize. Seems to go through all the earth, not only spiritual things, but physical things. Sometimes that's what makes it feel so bad in our hearts and in our spiritual lives. The happy get happier, and the good get better, and the wise get wiser, and the rich get richer, and the bad get badder. Seems to be true all over. Fools just seem to get more foolish. Sick people get sicker, and the poor people get poorer. It's true everywhere you look. Here's a guy starts a business. Pretty soon his reputation is good, and that business begins to grow and to grow, and the more he has, the bigger the business gets. For those that have, more will be given. I know it's true in education. The more a man knows, they become building blocks. And the more a man knows, the more the sources of learning are open to him on every side. Seems to be true in money too. I've heard. When you have money, there comes a time when it seems to reduplicate itself almost without effort. To him that has, more will be given. Seems to work in popularity. Person gets popular, people begin to praise a man, and all of a sudden, people praise the man that men are praising. Seems to work every time you turn around. Show yourself friendly. You have friends. And the more friends you have, the more friends you'll have. To him that has, more will be given. You got a strong body, you're going to get strong. As soon as you get sick, you lose all your resistance and you're open to every kind of sickness. And the sicker you are, the sicker you can get. It's the principle of life. It's a principle of the universe. Those who have get more, and those who have not lose what they already have. And those who have not usually complain, I never get the breaks. Great day, nothing ever falls my way. Look at that guy. He's getting everything. He's prosperous to the nth degree. See, the philosophy is this. Oh, I'm born a have-not. Wish I was a half, because to those that have, more will be given. I just live in a world of accidents, and I'm a puppet. Nothing goes my way. I never get lucky. I never get the breaks. Oh, boo-hoo. I'm a have-not. To quote a great man of God, Pooba. If I'm going to understand biblical thirsting, I'm going to need to understand what the Lord Jesus intended by this universal principle of growth that he laid down. In all the cases where the Lord Jesus explained this and used that principle, he had the same thing in mind. In the parable of the talents in chapter 5, when he rebuked the have-not, He rebuked him in these words, chapter 25, verse 26. You wicked, lazy slave. Strong word. He looks at the have-not who doesn't have, and he said, you wicked, lazy slave, you have not because you choose to have not. That's why you have not. You could have invested that talent, and if you had invested it, it would have begun to multiply. And as it began to multiply, you could have invested that, and that would have multiplied too, and you would have become a have. And to those who have, more will be given. But you've chosen to be a have-not, and you're going to lose everything, you lazy slave. Because the haves get more, and the have-nots lose what they already have. And in every case, the Lord had in mind this principle, and that's why he kept saying that. He's saying, you have a choice. If you want to be a have, he speaks first on the level of earth. And then he goes upstairs into the spiritual truth. If you want to be a have, you can be a have. And you can begin to learn that in his light you see light. And if you have, more will be given. You look at some people, they seem to be spiritual haves. You say, boy, that guy just sees so much. And the more he sees, the more he sees. Well, I never see anything. Brothers, we have a choice. We can be haves. We don't have to be have-nots. You can choose to be a have-not. And if you're a have-not, you're going to lose everything. But if you're a have, then you can have more. And more and more. Let me state it as a truth and then illustrate it along the way. What does it mean to thirst? Remember now, this is not drinking yet. This is thirst. I believe this is accurate. I believe this is Bible. And I believe it's bedrock. Thirsting is choosing. Thirsting is choosing. Thirsting is a voluntary decision, not feeling inside. It's a voluntary decision. It's a matter of the will. The will is the spring of all actions of your life. I don't want to get into a technical discussion on the will. There are tomes written on the human will. We're concerned with what it means to thirst after our God. We're concerned with how to get into that position where we start being haves and are open to all of God and all that he wants to pour into us so that those who have more. I suggest thirsting is a deliberate, voluntary act of the will. Let me give three things that are 100% clear concerning the human will. This is always true about the human will. Number one, the human will is an absolute. It's yes, it's no. You hear an expression like, oh, someone is so weak-willed, or that person is strong-willed. No, there's no such thing as weak-willed, and there's no such thing as strong-willed. Might be a weak person who's exercising his will, or a strong person, but the will is yes or no. That's the will. It's a choice. Yes or no. It's an absolute. It's a decision. When I, with my will, say yes, when I, with my will, say no, it's a decider in your life. The second thing, 100% about the will is this. That the will, now this is on the level of earth, you can find this in secular psychology books. The will can only act under the influence of motives. That's the only time it can act. Behind all behavior, there's reason. There's purpose. Nobody does anything without motivation. Everything you do, every time you lift a finger, you have a reason for lifting the finger. You itch. That's why you scratch. You never do a thing You have a reason for getting up, a reason for getting dressed, a reason for combing your hair, a reason for tying your shoes, a reason for doing everything you do. You never do anything without a reason. You can't do anything without a reason. You gotta have an influence. You gotta have an incentive. You gotta have a motive. That's why the psychologists love to write these books on motivation. How to get somebody motivated so they'll do something. Because they'll never do anything without motivation. The will is an absolute. It's a yes or a no. It sits in neutral until there's a motivation, a reason to move. Got to have something. It's either I'm doing it because it's noble, or I'm doing it because it's useful, or I'm doing it because it's pleasurable, or beneficial, or advantageous, or gratifying, or stimulating. Got to have some reason to do it. The will can never operate in the absence of motive. It can't choose arbitrarily. In this sense, the will is not free. It has no power to move until there's a motive. That's the second thing. That's 100% clear. It's absolute, yes or no. It's got to have a motive. And the third thing, the will is not a thing. It's an abstract. It's not like a lung or a kidney. Or a liver, or a heart. Yeah, I got my will. Where is it? I don't know. It's in there somewhere. It's not a feeling. Your will is not love, or anger, or hate, or grief, or fear, or longing, or yearning, or striving after, or agonizing. That's not your will. Your will... It sounds cold, I know, and it sounds dead. Your will is a function of your soul. It's an activity when the real you makes a decision and you say yes or no. That's the will that chooses. And I suggest biblical thirsting. Is that decider, is that will, when by an act of your will, you say, I will be a have. I decide. Now that may be with or without strong feeling. It has nothing to do really with the feeling. I'm not trying in any way to knock the feeling. Praise God when He brings it in too. First thing is choosing. That's different from drinking. You don't thirst by faith. Drink by faith. You don't thirst by faith. Thirsting is an act of your will. It's choosing. You see, I can choose, but I can't perform. We'll get into that tomorrow. What is thirsting? It's an act of the will. It's choosing to be a have rather than a have not. It's a direction of the soul. You know why the main reason why Christians don't thirst after God? Because they're lazy. Because they're idle. Because they're sluggards. Because they're listless and they're lukewarm and they're negligent. It sounds so spiritual to say, I'm waiting for God to draw me. I'm waiting to be moved by the Lord. I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to make me hungry. Then I'll read that book. When He creates an appetite inside and we rationalize our laziness and we blame God, He didn't create a thirst in me. If He'd have created a thirst in me, I'd have done it. Brothers, idleness is rust and death. We're lazy sluggards. Christians don't know Him in their fullness because they choose not to know Him in His fullness. Some Christians do not abide in the vine because they choose not to abide in Him as the vine. Some Christians do not enjoy sweet fellowship with God because they choose not to enjoy sweet fellowship with God. Too lazy to roast what we've taken hunting. We choose it. It was this that always grieved the heart of the dear Lord Jesus. He always spoke about hardness of heart. Ezekiel 3:7, they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Psalm 95:7-10, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. 40 years, he said, I loathe that generation. I said, they always err in their heart. Mark 3:5, and after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved because of their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is always not choosing him, unlike the tender heart of Josiah. Want a good memory verse for today, boys? Here's a good one. Psalm 68:6. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. How about that one? Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. You say, come on, Ed, I wanted something spiritual. I want to see Jesus. I want something exciting in my soul. This approach to thirsting after God has not destroyed the spiritual nature of thirsting. The opposite's true. It gives a lot of hope. You think about that. This thing is filled with hope. You ever see the principle in Acts 17:27? As he describes what he's given to all the earth, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, for he's not far from any one of us. God keeps himself so near for those who thirst, for those who are ready by an act of their will to just choose him. He's longing to be found. He's over-anxious to meet the thirsty. Some of you are farmers. I don't have a green thumb. Last year, for the first time, we had a garden, which for those of you who don't know about gardening in Newport, at least in our family for the first time, it was about the size of a tabletop. We had 6 different crops. I don't know anything about gardening, but I know this much. That if you took a seed and put it in the best soil and it had the best climate and it received everything the sun and the rain could do for it, it would not be as promising for that seed as it is for any Christian who chooses to know God. Far more promising for you who make the choice, I want to be a have, I want to know him, I want to see his revelation, I want to hear his voice, I want to know him. Choice, that's what thirsting after God is. And when that choice becomes the choice of your life, when with the psalmist in Psalm 25:15, you can say, as an act of your will, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And my will is an absolute, it's yes or no toward him, it's yes. Forever and ever, whatever, yes. Yes, 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 yes. And that becomes the choice of your life. To him that has, shall more be. He will not stop. The flood tides will come rolling in, and it'll come out of you as rivers of living water. There's no holding. We began this lesson with Psalm 81:10. Open your mouth, W-I-D-E, and I will fill it. We need to deal with God as God loves to be dealt with. He's a rich, bountiful, generous, large-hearted, downright spendthrift in his giving. Spread your largest nets before him, and he'll fill them to breaking all the time. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. brought of his infinite riches in Jesus. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And to those that have, more will be given. That verse, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it, is, I think it's written as a challenge from God. I really do. You read how it's written there. He's saying, see if you can open your mouth wide, then I can fill it. Let's compare shovels. Let's see whose shovel is bigger. Choose to be a have, he says, and see if I don't begin to pour in, rain down upon you, open up the rivers of heaven, and pour out a blessing that you won't even be able to receive. Choose me, he says, and I'll begin to fill you. It's an act of your will, just choose me. And I'll fill you to the top, and you'll be flowing over. First, choose. And that unlocks the whole door of your Christian life. See, choosing him makes you have. And choosing him makes you want to choose him. And thirst creates thirst. Possession of him, having him, embracing him, enjoying him, creates desire to know him. There's two uses of the word appetite. It can mean hungry, or it can mean because of a previously pleasurable experience, I have created an appetite for him. Like I love chocolate, because I have an appetite for chocolate. I've tasted it and it's good. You start tasting. You know what this is? Because to those that have, more will be given, and you'll have an appetite created in him. Long for him in the sense of choosing him. In thy light shall we see light. Choosing him is a deliberate act of your will. And it starts the flow. And out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Choosing him begins to awaken dormant capacities in your soul. In music, I'm sure that there are many harmonies that have not been discovered yet, and combinations of tones and notes, and they're just waiting for the mature ear to hear them. And I'm sure in art there are many lights and shades and colors and hues that are just waiting for the trained eye to see them. And I'm sure in this universe there are stars and orbs and galaxies that are waiting for the more perfected lens. And just so, in our God, there is a God to be known and a God to be enjoyed, just waiting for those who say yes. There's longing for those who will say yes. Let me take the second part of the question, and then we'll get ready to close. First thing, doesn't sound spiritual, first thing is choosing. By an act of your will, it's saying yes to him. It's a function of your soul. It's a decision. What part does God have in all of this? Come on, Ed, let's get a little theological. Tie it in with John 6, 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me." I want to will after him, but how does that tie into Philippians 2:13? It's God who worketh in you, both the willing to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And what about Psalm 110, verse 3? Thy people shall be willing in the day of my power. It's easy to say will, but can I will? I want to will. Hosea 11:4, I drew them with the bands, the cords of a man and the bands of love. Doesn't it say in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God? Doesn't it say in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who showed mercy. there are many other verses, as you know, that could be added to say, sounds like works. What about grace? Come on. God's the great initiator. God's the first source. God's the first cause. What's God for? Does He draw us? I'll tell you what I know God's part is not. I know He doesn't force us. I know He doesn't strong arm us from the outside. He doesn't get into a wrestling match, get us in an arm lock or a headlock. Obey me. Stop that. I've heard people pray that way. Say, Lord, I choose to sin, and I'm trusting Your grace to overpower me now. Deliver me, Lord. Take the desire away. I'm going toward it, but You take that desire away. Force me to stop sinning. I know that's not what it is. I know He doesn't force me from the outside, and I also know He doesn't force me from the inside by His secret workings in my heart, pushing me into a place where I must obey Him. What do you think of this statement I read? I won't quote the author. He said, he called this section invincible grace. God's persuasion is sovereign. It cannot be resisted, no matter how obstinate your will. His drawing is effectual. Is that how He draws us? Cannot be resisted. His persuasion is sovereign, no matter how obstinate your will. His drawing is effectual. I know for certain God does not restrain our wills or compel our wills, not from the outside, not from the inside. What does He do? God, give us eyes to see this. This is God's part. In order to have a will, you got to have a motive. Because your will is just a neutral until you have a motive. You got to have a reason to choose. These motives present themselves to the soul, to the real you. Those motives are examined and deliberated upon, and then a decision is reached by you. Let me give an illustration. This is a men's conference. He did it. No, I won't be that bad. A man is presented with an opportunity not only to lust in his heart after a woman not his own, but he's presented with an opportunity to positively commit immorality with this woman. He has motives to do this. The lust of the flesh, passion, desire, her own openness and willingness, circumstances. Over against those motives, he has another set of motives. Physical health. What will it do to my family? My reputation? My testimony? The glory of God? So he now has to make a choice. It's not guaranteed that when motives are presented to the will will always choose the strongest motive and the highest motive and the most noble motives. It may not choose that. It has freedom to choose the motives it wants. And even though the second set of motives were higher and nobler and more right, he may choose the other side. He may reason, and perhaps he thinks my sin will not find me out. And so he chooses. In our Christian lives, the Holy Spirit has a wonderful part in thirsting. Again, this isn't drinking, this is thirsting. He has a wonderful part in our choosing. And His part is providing motives. He appeals to my will. He provides motives. And He gives us a million and one reasons why to say yes to God. And yes to the glory of God. And yes to the ways of God. And yes to His precepts. And yes to His commands. And yes to His truth. He draws us. He woos us with His motives. He presents the love of God before us in Christ. He presents to our mind the joy of fellowship in the agony of a broken fellowship with Him. The value of the atoning blood is always before us. He's constantly bringing before our heart. He shows us what we are in ourselves. He reminds us of grace. He presents the potential that we have in union with Him. He shows us the vanity of things present. He excites us to our heavenly treasures. He puts God within our reach. He pours Himself out. And then He says, "My Son, give me that." The Holy Spirit's ministry in our choosing, in our thirsting, is presenting all around us at all times. This is that big God. Motives. Reasons. We read about the drawings of the Father, the drawings of the Holy Spirit. What does the verse say? It says, "He that has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Isn't it manifest then there must be a teaching from Him that is not learned and a drawing that we may not respond to? There are motives before us all the time, but we don't always learn. He's always drawing, but we don't always positively respond to that. Let me say it another way. See, I want to thirst. This is not drinking. I've got to keep saying that. Because that's the good part. I want to thirst. This is, you got to start here. Before you can drink, you got to thirst. What is thirst? If you don't like the word choosing, then use this word. Responding positively. What is thirst? It's responding positively to God thirsting after you. That's what thirsting after Him is. It's a positive response. It's saying yes to Him thirsting after you. Luke 19, why did Zacchaeus climb the tree? Thirsting after Jesus? No. You know why he climbed the tree? Because he heard Jesus was coming down his road. And he said, "I'm going to climb the tree and see him." Jesus wasn't coming down that road. He could have climbed all the trees in that whole city, and he wouldn't have saw the Lord. It's when you hear that Jesus is coming down your road and you begin to respond to what he's doing. That's why when he finished that story of Zacchaeus, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save all that is lost." He didn't say Zacchaeus was seeking Christ. He told a story in order to illustrate that he seeks us. What is thirst? It's responding to God seeking you. Brothers, this ties in so well. I'm going to have to get a notary to stamp these notes and prove to our brother that these were written before I heard him. This is what we're talking about in this backing up and seeing the vision of God. That God is at work in every way and every detail in our life. Always, every time we take a step. So very little of your Christian life is going to be affected by what I say or our brother says or what you ever heard speaking from a speaker like this. You're going to know God in life. That's where you're going to know Him. Every day when you get up and live through the day, everything that takes place in your life, not some things, not most things, not pretty nearly everything, 110%, that's just a little extra. In order to drive that home, everything that takes place in your life is nothing more than the Holy Spirit giving you opportunities to say yes. Open your eyes, brothers. Be aware of God. He's at work every time in our life. A child gets sick. Yes, Lord. That's a motive to go after Him. That's an opportunity to choose. You have opportunities to choose. You lose a job. That didn't just happen. God has a hand in your life. You break a leg, you have an accident, you get promoted. God blesses you with health. He blesses you with a family. Blesses you in the Word of God. Gives you Christian brothers. Give you fellowship. They're laughing about having an accident. Don't be so blind. You know why he says Ephesians 5:20? Always give thanks for all things. Why can you give thanks for all things? Because God's in it. That's why you can give thanks. Every time you turn around, see this thirsting after God, we think, oh, it's when you come into your study and open your... That's not when you thirst after God. That isn't it. That's not what it means. Well, I hope God creates in me a great thirst. I don't want to disappoint you by not being spiritual. But thirsting after God is every moment of every day in your life when the Spirit of God presents circumstances in everything. Give thanks. Say yes, choose yes. It's thirsting after God. It's that attitude that's always saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. All things work together for good, for the good of conforming you to the image of Christ. Because God is alive and because God's hand is moving and because God is in your life and my life, putting motives in front of us, appealing to our wills constantly. We need to be God conscious. You don't just turn on that radio station. That piece of literature just didn't fall into your hand. It's not an accident that he came into your life. She came into your life. You sat there on the bus. They sat. It's not accidents. There are no second causes when you're in Christ Jesus. It's God. It's God. And what's he doing? He's not forcing you to choose. He's giving you opportunity to choose. He's throwing it in your path, in your life, when you rise up in the morning, when you sit down, when you come in, when you go out, when you're home, when you're on the street, when you're on the job, every moment of every day, pouring out motives, motives. Choose me. Give me your heart. Say yes. That's thirsting. That's thirsting. It's not, oh, but I don't feel this craving for God. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith is more precious than the gold that perishes, that it might be found in the praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need a craving. You just need a heart that says, yes, Lord, yes. See, God's always coming down our street. And he's always doing things. And he's always at, we're not always responding. We're sort of dull. And we don't consider the light. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. We just walk right by. Stop. Slow down. Relax. Take time. One brother told me, I always see the sunrise in the morning. Amen. Take time. Look at it. Become God conscious. Ask God to make you God conscious. It's not just happening, it's God, it's God. If we could see that it's the Lord, and that he's providing opportunities and motives and reasons and incentives for our will to say yes. We don't have to choose those noble incentives, we can say no. Our part is to say yes, and his part is to provide every reason why we should say yes. We have a wonderful God. Constantly moving in our life. We're so dull. Everything begins sometimes. He does it by pulling the rug out from under us and wiping our feet out from under us and drying up all our creature reservoirs. And then we come to the decision, I think I'll seek God. Yeah, I think I'll... You know what you've done? You've just responded to his seeking you. That's all you've done. You haven't decided to seek God. Thirsting after him is responding to his thirsting after you. It's making choices based on all that he is and all that he's doing around you. Oh, if God would make us open-eyed to see him in everything. If we took everything that took place in our life as his wooing and his drawing, his thirsting after us, and we know what it means to thirst after God. Now you wouldn't have to say, I wonder if I have a thirst for God. I think measured by life, not by a good meal, not by a great weekend, Oh, I want to build a tabernacle. This is the great transfiguration. Wish I could stay there.
Yeah, but when they came down from the transfiguration, the first thing they met was a lunatic. We're going to leave this place, and we're going back where the lunatics are. In real life. Listen, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing is choosing. And if you say yes, you become a have. And to him that has, more will be given. That's all first thing is. If you choose fire, you'll be burned. If you choose poison, you're going to die. If you reap to the flesh, you're going to, or sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. It's not new, that's how it's always been. Garden of Eden, same thing. Adam, make a choice, and sow the fear. Many look at Adam's misery and say, boy, God got mad at him. Look what God, how he punished him. Look at all of the distress and the woe and the misery that came on Adam because he made the wrong choice. Well, that's not God's anger on him. That's the field that he sowed. If a man's cut, you wouldn't say, boy, God got mad at him. Look at him bleed. That isn't God's wrath on him making him bleed. Let's say in the Garden of Eden, Adam made a different choice. He decided to break his legs and poke his eyes out. Say, boy, God got mad at him. He shouldn't have done that. God sent down his judgment. Made him lame and blind. But God didn't make him lame and blind. He made himself lame and blind when he cut off his legs and when he poked down his eyes. When a man sows, he's going to reap. And if you begin sowing to the Spirit, you become a have. And the haves have. We're surrounded on every side by the motives of the Lord, every reason to say yes to him. Brothers, I'm serious about this. If you decide to choose that red stuff there, like Esau did, and by that choice to sell your spiritual birthright, don't cry over it. Because it's not going to happen. They won't happen. Respond to the influences that God's put around you all day, every day, your whole life. Nothing is more spiritual than two. Except drink. We're going to look at that tomorrow. This has nothing to do. This is preparation. Because I can't drink until I've said yes. I'm choosing now. You see? We're not even in the Bible yet. For first thing, we're not even in the Bible. We're just talking about everything takes place in your life. You say, yes, 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 yes. That's just first thing. You didn't drink yet. Has nothing to do with drinking. That's just getting you ready to drink. We haven't even opened the book yet to show you how to thirst after God. We haven't even begun that. We're just telling you about first thing. We haven't even touched drink. You got to start. You got to thirst. An act of your will. God give us grace that we don't try to be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. These things are practical. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask you to allow us to understand, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand what it means to respond to all of the things that you're doing in our life. That we might respond with a positive will, saying yes. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't know what you're about, to have that attitude, that openness, that my eyes are continually toward the Lord. Work this in us, we pray, in Jesus' matchless name.